But so as we begin this morning, I'd like you to bow your heads with me and pray as we pray for our missionaries. We're going to pray for the Halloween outreach and for the service. So Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for Pastor Greg and the work that he's doing in Nicaragua. And we pray that you would just help him to be healthy, Father, that you would keep him safe and that he wouldn't get lonely as he's by himself there serving in the ministry. We pray that you would just give him your wisdom and understanding, Father, and endurance to serve you. Also, as we come before you this morning, Father, we pray that you'd bless the Halloween outreach, that you would raise up people to go into the harvest, for the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. And I pray that you would just put it on people's hearts this morning to serve as evangelists and to serve in the outreach, Father, and to support it both through prayer, service, and their finances. And as we come before you this morning, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us in the city. We thank you for the opportunity for your gospel, and we pray that you would give us your wisdom on how to use that, Father. Use that opportunity to the best of our ability. And finally, we pray for Angela and Lucy as they're here on furlough, that you would give the doctors wisdom as they're dealing with Lucy, and that you would give them peace as they rest and they enjoy spending time with family and friends. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now you should be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to be going through the first 10 verses this morning. And Paul has been talking about a lot of different things here in the second book of Corinthians. He's been dealing with this idea that as he wrote his first book, trying to tell people what was going on, he had a disconnect in his plans. He wanted to go visit them, but he couldn't, and he decided not to because they were being knuckleheads. They weren't being very good. And so instead of him going and just yelling at everybody, he decided to send Titus to go correct the things that were not going well before he visited himself. And so then people started to try to discredit Paul and say, Paul is, look at him, Paul's a liar. Paul doesn't love you. How can you trust anything Paul says? And they're trying to undermine the entire ministry of Paul because they were mad that they were getting in trouble. And that's usually what happens, isn't it? If you have ever had a friend that's kind of a borderline friend, and you go to them and you say, hey, you hurt me when you did this. And they're like, well, you did this and this and this to me. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of friend that always wants to throw it back on somebody else and tell everybody that it's not their fault. But you, look at you and look at what you did. And they always shift the focus onto somebody else. Well, that's what these guys are doing. They got into trouble. And so they're trying to bring up anything they can to throw dirt at Paul and to make Paul seem like the bad guy so that no one looks at them. And that was a huge problem. So this is a response to that situation. And in doing so, Paul has been talking about how people need to be and how the ministry is supposed to be operating and how people are supposed to be acting. And so in this first, really the first half of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been defending both himself and the ministry and explaining who are people who are following the Lord and who aren't. And so now as we kind of come into chapter 6, we've been looking at, in chapter 5, our heavenly focus and being focused on the things of God. And now as we come into chapter 6, we're going to be talking about how we should operate in the ministry. And we start here in the first 10 verses, and Paul's going to talk about being powered by grace. You see, Paul is going to talk about what really enables us to accomplish that which we're doing in the ministry. And he's going to contrast two very, very important things that we need to notice. There are a number of different types of Christians within the church, but there are two very specific groups that Paul is going to talk about this morning. The first group is the 10%. The 10% are the people who do most things in the church. So in most churches, 10% of the church does 90% of the work. Think about that for just a minute. In most churches, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. They do 90% of the serving, of the giving, of the praying, of the teaching, of the evangelism, of the exhortation, of all of it. 10%. And then there are the 90% who enjoy what the 10% do. Right? And if you think about it, sometimes it's not reasonable to expect everyone to get here at 6:30 when the sound ministry gets here to start setting up. They are the first people to get here. They're the ones who turn on the air conditioner for you. They set up all of the gear here. They're here before the worship team. They're here before everybody. And usually the sound crew and the media ministry, the tech arts crew, are the first ones here and the last ones to leave on a regular basis. And then you have the wonderful people who come in and they clean the restrooms every morning for you guys. And they make that nice. And it's not reasonable that everybody would get here to do that. But at the same time, yes, you can't be a part of everything that goes on, but not a lot of people do most of the work. They really don't participate in the ministry. And so Paul's going to talk about them, and he's going to contrast them to the 90% who just kind of enjoy what the 10% are doing. And I want to challenge you today to figure out which group you're in as we talk about them. And then I want to challenge you to ask yourself, how do I need to change groups? And if so, how? There are opportunities. And so he starts out by saying, we then, as workers together with him, Christ, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is an interesting verse. It gets used kind of differently than it should be. It gets used out of context quite often because people use this to mean, well, today you should accept Christ because today is the day of salvation. But that's not what he's referring to in this set of verses. When should you be saved? As soon as possible. Would we all agree on that? That you should be saved as soon as possible, and everybody should be saved as soon as possible. Is there really an acceptable day of salvation? Is there an appointed day that you should, is tomorrow better than today? How about next Saturday? Is that a better day to get saved than today? Let's look at our calendar. Maybe put a little Google notification there. Hey, I'm going to get saved next Thursday at 6:32 p.m. No, today you should get saved. As soon as possible. So there's no acceptable day of salvation in the sense of when is the best time to get saved. It's not like getting married where you're planning your wedding and you're thinking, when is it going to be nice outside? When is the weather going to be good? And when can everybody come to the wedding? No, it's not like planning a wedding. It's not. It's as soon as possible. Get married. Get saved. Marry Jesus. Focus on what's right. But what he's talking about here is, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. So the time that he's talking about here is different than just being, oh, well, it's the right time. But think about it like this. How many of you have ever had to call 911? Anybody ever call 911? I call 911 a lot. I call 911 more than probably the average person. And most of the time I'm in my car driving, and I see an accident or I come upon an accident and someone needs help, and so I'll call 911. Report the issue, and then render aid to whoever's there. And since I drive a lot, I have a tendency to come across and see a lot of accidents. And many times, you know, I on numerous occasions I've come across, you know, I've seen a motorcyclist get hit by a car, and I stop, and I park my car sideways across the road so nobody hits him, and then I call 911, and then I go render aid. And you do it in that order, by the way. Call 911 first, and then you go render aid. That way they're on their way while you're helping this guy out. Otherwise, you'll be spending so much time with him, you'll forget to call 911. Now, when you call 911, what is your expectation? That they get here quick, right? You want 911 to get there as soon as possible. That's why the fire department and the police department have stations throughout the city. And there's not just one fire department per city, but there are multiple fire departments in the city depending on the logistics of the city. So that way they can get to everywhere in the city in an acceptable amount of time. Now, read this again with that definition of an acceptable time in your mind. Then, as workers together with him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable amount of time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. So now the context is, I came to your aid speedily. I came to your aid fast. I responded in an acceptable amount of time, and on the day that you cried out to me, I heard you. God did not delay in helping you when you cried out to him, which is an amazing thought, isn't it? So what Paul is trying to say here is that when you come to your senses and realize that you're a sinner, and when you cry out to God and say, God, forgive me, for I have sinned against you. He doesn't say, maybe I'll get around to forgiving you next week. He doesn't say, maybe next Thursday at 6:32 p.m., I'll have time to review your case. No, he says, in an acceptable amount of time. Like when you dial 911, you expect immediate response. When you pray and you go before the Lord and say, God, forgive me. Father, forgive me. In an acceptable amount of time, he hears you. He forgives you. He deals with you directly. There's no delay. And that's what he's talking about. This lack of a delay between our petition and his pardon. And we need to understand that God hears us and he's waiting for us. And he wants us to talk to him because he wants to respond. And he prepared everything before we even knew we were sinners. He set up salvation for us. I want you to think about God's timeline and how he's ready, willing, and able to help anybody who cries out to him. Now that we understand what he's talking about in that part, the context, go back to the first verse. We then, as workers together with Christ, we also plead with you, I'm begging you, he says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. What is he talking about? Well, he then explains that when God heard us, he responded in a reasonable amount of time. And the implication here is that we should respond to the gospel in our own lives in a reasonable amount of time. Now, I want you to think about what that means. Receiving the grace of God in vain. Now, they received the grace of God, so they became Christians, okay? Once you receive the grace of God, once you embrace grace, which is simply a declaration that I am a sinner, I recognize my sin, I cry out to God for forgiveness, I can receive what? Grace. Okay? So, becoming a Christian is receiving the grace of God. How many of you have received the grace of God? You've recognized your sin. You've gone to the Lord and asked for forgiveness. Okay, great. But then he says, don't allow that to happen in vain. Now, how does that happen in vain? There are a lot of Christians who pray the prayer and they recognize their sin and they ask God for forgiveness, but in a reasonable amount of time, nothing changes. Their daily routine doesn't change. Their habits don't change. Their thoughts don't change. Their works don't change. They don't honor the Lord in the three T's, time, talent, and treasure. They don't start praying. They don't stop sinning or even trying to sin. And in a reasonable or an acceptable amount of time, they don't respond to the gospel. They don't respond to the gospel. I want you to think about this for a minute. Let's say I was a bank and you came to me and said, Pastor, I want to start a business. And I said, okay, what kind of business do you want to start? I want to start a baking company that we specialize in brownies. Hey, it sounds like a good business. I love brownies. How much do you need? I need $100,000 to get a building and to get the permits and maybe a little bit of money for the kitchen and everything else. And after that, we'll be ready to go. And I expect a return on investment within the first year. Let me see your business model. We look at it. Hey, I can approve this loan. And I give you $100,000. Have you received the money? Yes. But what if you spend it on going to Tahiti? And you buy yourself a car. And you get a new computer. Then I gave you that money in vain, didn't I? Did you receive the money? Sure. But how useful was it? Not so much. Why? Because you didn't use it in the right way. What if I gave you the money and you put it in a sock drawer? Then you received it in vain. It's one thing to not use it. It's even worse to use it inappropriately. Okay? And there are people who do both. There are people who receive the gift of grace. They go to Christ. They admit that they're a sinner. They ask for forgiveness, and they do nothing with their lives. They don't necessarily live evil lives, but they don't live good lives either. They don't evangelize. They don't share. They don't serve. They don't do anything. There's the three T's. If you want to know the three areas of your life that you should really focus on to get started in Christ, time, talent, treasure. Of course, you're going to read the Bible, and you're going to go through, and you're going to invest your time in prayer and the Word, and we have that understanding. But after that, the next three is time, talent, and treasure. I want to give God my time. I want to go to church. I want to be in fellowship, and I want to participate somehow with my time, my talent. What am I good at? How can I apply my abilities in the ministry, both my God-given talents that are natural or the gifts of the Spirit that are supernatural? How can I use my talents given by God for the ministry? And this is something that we have a full shop. I don't know if you guys know this. Some of you do. We have a full shop. We have blacksmithing, metalworking, woodworking, all kinds of stuff that we do at the shop. And it's a place where we build things like trains and games and sound equipment and all kinds of stuff. And people in our church can go there and use our tools in order to serve the Lord. And there are a number of us that use our talents because we have talents in welding. We have talents in building and other things. And we apply those to the ministry the best we can. The people in the sound crew are using their talents right now, not only to help you hear, but to help anyone in the entire world tune in on YouTube and listen, or on Facebook and listen to the message. The people who use their talents on social media in other ways. If you're talented somewhere, maybe you're talented at cooking and baking and you can help out with Calvary Cafe. Maybe you're talented in something else. These are amazing things that you can do. Time, talent, and then finally your treasure. We should all financially support the ministry. We should support our missionaries. And we should be invested because the Bible says where your heart is, your treasures will be also. That's why guys have no problem spending $300 a month on ESPN. Because their heart is in the football game or golf or table tennis or whatever they're, you know, foosball. I don't know what they're watching on ESPN anymore. But if you're really into that kind of thing, if you really enjoy golf, you're going to buy a nice set of golf clubs. If you really enjoy video games, you're going to buy a console. And these things aren't necessarily wrong, but where your heart is, your treasure is also. And our treasure should be in heaven. So we should consider our time, our talent, our treasures. But I want you to think about how many people never move on to the three T's after they receive Jesus. They receive Christ, and they live status quo for the rest of their lives, never sharing the gospel with anyone, never serving anyone, never stepping outside of their comfort zone. That's 90% of the church. 90% of the church. Now, we are fortunate that 10%, 90% divide doesn't really happen here. Matter of fact, we won't let you. If you just want to sit here and be complacent, people are going to be like, hey, grow up. Get on with it. And, well, so the 90% tend to leave. Why? It's either you're going to mature and grow into a decent Christian, or you're not going to be comfortable here because we're not going to let you just sit around and do nothing. Okay, we want you to mature. We want you to grow. And people are going to call you. And if you stop showing up, they're going to call you and say, hey, how you doing? Are you okay? Is everything going on? Is everything all right? Why haven't you been coming to church? Because we want to pray for you. We want to know if you're okay. And if you are not serving, we're going to give you an opportunity to serve. And if you don't want to serve, you're going to feel uncomfortable because everybody else is. Okay, now, these are important things that we need to realize. But what he's saying here is that do not receive the grace of God in vain. Do not become the 10%, the 90% who do nothing with their salvation. Now, there are those who just do nothing, and then there are those who use grace for licentiousness and wickedness. There are those people who say, well, since I have salvation now, I can live however I want to, and I can live wickedly and in an evil manner because I've already got this get out of hell free card, right? So now I can live however I want, and I can do whatever I want with my life because there's no consequences anymore. And they go even further into wickedness by saying, well, I have every right to because I'm already saved and there's nothing anybody can do. And they're like the person who gets the loan and misappropriates the money grossly and there's no return on the investment. And I want to challenge you not to be that person. And ask yourself, I want you to look at your life and say, how am I utilizing this grace which has been bestowed upon me by Christ? How am I using that? Has it been given to me in vain? Have I done anything with my life in Christ? And a good way to start this is ask yourself, how many of you remember the day you got saved? I remember the day I got saved. It's the most important day in my life. More important than when I got married, more important when my kids were born, was the day I got saved, because nothing else would have happened without that. I would have never met my wife if I wouldn't have gotten saved first. I would have never had those kids if I wouldn't have gotten saved first. It's the most important thing that ever happened to me. And my wife is really important to me, and my kids are really important to me, but they are not as important as the day I got saved. And if you can remember that day, maybe you can't. But I want you to think about, how long has it been since you've been saved? Has it been a year? Has it been 5 years? Has it been 10 years? Has it been 30 years? I've been saved for over 20 years. Now ask yourself this question, what have you done in all of those years? So you say you've been married, you know, you've been saved for 10 years, 5 years, 20 years, more. What have you done with your time? What have you done with your life? And I want you to start thinking about, okay, well, what have you done with your life? Let's talk about that. Have you worked on your career? Did you buy a house? Did you invest? Did you make money? Did you have friends? Did you take care of yourself? Okay, those are all decent things. Now, what did you do for the Lord? Have you served him? Have you shared the gospel? Have you ministered to his people? Have you been truthful about Jesus to others? Have you shone like a light in darkness? Have you served in the ministry? Have you supported missionaries? Have you fed the sick? Have you gone out? What have you done? Ask yourself that question. It's an important question, and you may not like the answer. And if you don't, then let me tell you, today is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Act today upon the salvation that has been given to you. Act in a timely manner. Not tomorrow, not next week, but today start putting into practice that grace which you receive from the Lord, and don't delay. Now, you may not have an ability to go out and do very much anymore. And that's very true. But I got to tell you, we've had some really awesome people in our church who didn't have the physical ability to go out and do a whole lot. But they're some of the greatest prayer warriors that our church has ever known. And I had this really, really good friend. Her name was Jenny Mulligan. And Jenny had quadruple bypass. Okay? And she was... She had a lot of ailments. She was still a missionary and went to Nicaragua, went to the mission field, made us our first curtains that we ever had in our dorm house. She was a prayer warrior. She worked at the church office, and she would answer the phones and pray with people as that came in. She would serve. She taught me how to make biscuits and white gravy. An amazing person, somebody who was a big influence in my life. You may not be able to do a whole lot, but I guarantee you God wants to use you in your life more than you could ever imagine. But the problem is most of us delay, and we turn this great gift into what? Vanity. We don't use it, and that's what Paul's going. And so you have been saved, and the grace that God has given us should empower us not to sit here and do what we feel like, and not to sit here and just live status quo and be part of the 90%, but it should empower us to serve Christ. And I want to challenge you, write that on the first line, but look at your life and say, am I serving Christ in the grace that he gave me? And if not, what is taking the place of that service? Because there is a void. You were saved and set aside for good works. We've already looked at that previously in the book of 1 Corinthians, that we were saved and he has prepared good works for those who love him. So let me ask you, if you're not doing those good works, if you're not doing what he saved you for, what are you doing instead? Because you have filled that time with something else. Maybe it's video games. Maybe it's people. Maybe it's hobbies. There's nothing wrong with hobbies. I love to weld. I love to do electronics. I love to work on computers, and I love to do graphic arts, and I love to do all kinds of stuff. I have a lot of hobbies, but you know what? I don't do hobbies anymore that I can't use for the Lord or to serve him. So the ones that don't work for the ministry, I cut out. I love to play my guitar, and if I'm not doing worship, then I'm not going to be playing my guitar. And And I love to work on computers, which I do for the church. And I love to do graphic arts, and I do that for the church. And I love to do electronics and build stuff. So we do it for outreaches and sound and other things. Why? Because I want to use my talents for the Lord. And I want to be very careful. I'm not allowing the grace of God in my life to become in vain because I'm getting distracted. So if you're finding yourself not fulfilling the Lord's desire for you in your life by not doing these things that he's called you to do, if you're not serving the Lord, what are you being distracted by? And I encourage you to write it down. Not just write it down, but once you write it down, I want you to come up with this week a plan to migrate away from being distracted. And maybe that means you're turning off the TV more and more. Maybe that means you're not watching so much television and you're cutting your time in half. I knew a guy who would work out for 9 hours a day. He would go to work for 8 hours, and on his lunch break, he would work out. And he would come home and work out for another 8 hours. He would go to sleep, and he would repeat. He had a full gym in his house and everything else. He was the funniest guy I ever met because he'd never worked on his legs. He only worked on his upper body. So he had little tiny legs and a big old body up top. It was really funny. We called him Chicken Legs because he had these little tiny legs and big old arms. But you know what was really funny is that this guy spent a lot of time, and then he couldn't figure out why he couldn't have victory in his life. And I remember the pastor was talking to him, my dad, he was talking to him, and he said, well, how much time do you spend working? Oh, 8 hours a day, and plus that work, the lunch break, so it's 9 hours a day. And my dad said, I tell you what, I'll make you a deal. For every hour that you spend working out, you have to spend an hour in the Word or in service. That's hard. Because you only have 24 hours a day. If you're sleeping for eight, you're working for eight, there's only 8 hours left. What are you doing? After a couple of months, his arms weren't as big. His muscles weren't as defined. Hey, what happened to you? Studying. You see, you're going to be distracted by something, and I want to challenge you. Figure out what it is that's distracting you. What is holding you back from doing what God called you to do? What Paul is saying is, look, there are so many people that are distracted by life. They're distracted by all kinds of stuff, but then they're not utilizing grace for what was intended, and they've received it in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But then look at what he says in verse 3. Now we give no offense in anything. Now this is important. Why? Because he's saying, look, you can't go around being offensive. Let's qualify this though. How many of you know somebody who doesn't know how to not be offended? Anybody know how? They're always offended at everything. It doesn't. Hi, how you doing? Don't tell me hi. Who are you? Tell me hi. Are you? Good morning. How do you know what's good? Have you seen my morning? You know, just they're always offended. It doesn't matter what you say or what you do. And we call those people jerks, right? That's basically the title that our society has given them. It's just they're mean and they're mean-spirited. And there are people out there. It doesn't matter what you do or how many people you help or how many people you assist and how much you love them, they will always find a reason to be offended. So he's not talking about them, okay? And we have to realize that. Those are the exception to the rule. But in general, I want to not be offensive to many. Now, that's a difficult thing. Why? Because when you look at the gospel says that, the Bible says that the gospel of Christ is a stumbling block to some, which means it's offensive. If you were to go to Berkeley and start sharing the truth, they're going to stone you to death, just like the Pharisees. I'm serious. Think about that for just a minute. If you go and start talking about Jesus and what the Bible says, they're going to try to kill you. Whether it's the students here, Antifa, or whoever else is there, they're going to try to kill you. Why? Because they are offended at the mere idea that you might try to share with them these things. And they would come out of their safe spaces on campus just to see you dead. So we're not talking about not being offensive and being these quiet little people who can't say anything, being politically correct. That is not what we're talking about. The world's definition of offensive and not offensive has become convoluted because of this political correctness in the world today, which is evil. Okay? So that's not what we're talking about. What he's talking about here is doing harm towards others. Doing harm towards others. Not words. Words are not violence. So we're not talking about saying something that offends other people, but what we're talking about is hurting others or taking away from other people. And I'll give you a really good example. When Paul went to Greece, he was in Athens, and he's walking into town, and as he's coming into town, there are statues for every one of their gods all around him. Remember that? And as he's coming into town, he's seeing this god and this god, and there's Zeus, and there's Apollos, and there's all these gods, right? The Greek gods. And then he comes to the statue of the unknown god. Just in case they forgot one, they gave him a statue because they didn't want to offend anybody, right? Because to the Greeks, if you offended the gods, and if you've ever studied Greek mythology, this was a really big deal. You don't offend the gods, okay? Because that's how everything bad in the universe happened, is offending the gods. So what does he do? He goes up there and he says, y'all bunch of pagans believe in these false gods that are evil and you guys are dumb. He doesn't say that because that would be what? Offensive, wouldn't it? He doesn't say that. You know what he says? Let me talk to you about the statue out there to the unknown god. Let me tell you about that god. He doesn't sit there and discredit their entire belief system. He doesn't come over there and offend them purposefully. He tries to tactfully instruct them in who the unknown god was, that he is the god above all other gods, and he reveals Jesus to them in an effective way, so effective that a lot of people started getting saved. Now, as they come to know who Jesus is, they're going to realize these other gods are not gods at all, and it's not a big deal. So what does he say? Giving no offense. Paul knew. Paul said it another way. He said, I have learned to become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. So when you go into another country and they do things differently than your country as a missionary, you're going to, for the most part, learn to live as they do. You're going to learn to live as they do. Now, there are some cultures that wash their hands in cow urine. I'm serious. They follow the cow around. They wait till he starts peeing or she starts peeing. And then they... I am not saying to appropriate that. Okay, I wouldn't do it. But at the same time, you don't go into a culture and say everything that you believe is wrong and evil and backwards. That's offensive, isn't it? At the same time, you don't hurt other people. You don't steal from people. You don't go out and fight with people. You don't go out and do mean things. Now, when I first went down to Nicaragua, I was working at an orphanage, and these boys would come out to the orphanage, and they'd ride their bikes out to the orphanage, which was 4 or 5 miles outside of town. And they'd try to pick up the young ladies who were at the orphanage, the girls, and they would get them pregnant. And I got upset, so I started carrying a machete everywhere. And I worked in the workshop outside of the orphanage, and when I'd see kids riding up in a bike, I didn't speak any Spanish, but I would just start screaming and running at them with a machete. And they stopped coming around. And that's how I met Pastor Carlos. Because Pastor Carlos at the time was studying with Gabriella, one of the employees at the orphanage, and she said, be careful of the crazy gringo out front. Come around the side gate, because they were doing a project together for school. And I saw somebody sneak in the side gate. I thought they changed their tactics. I ran out. I tackled him. I was going to see Gabriella. Yeah, right. Get out of here. I got told by the director of the orphanage later, no, he was actually coming out to see Gabriella. We should have made an appointment first. But you know, what we're talking about here is not being a pacifist. Even Jesus told the apostles to take swords on their trip to Gethsemane. Protecting yourself and your kids is not the problem. But how many of you know somebody who's offensive? They're pushy. They're a bully. They do these kinds of things to other people, not in defense, but in offense. And that's what he's talking about. We're not offensive. You can defend yourself. You can protect yourself. But you cannot be a bully. You cannot be offensive. And so we have to understand what he is trying to get us to see here. And that is, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And that's key. No one down there blamed me at the orphanage for trying to protect those girls. Matter of fact, they appreciated it. The people in town appreciated it. Those boys' parents appreciated it, that I would run them off and not let them do these things. Give no offense. And so he's saying, as you're getting started in the ministry, you're going to need to start thinking about the way other people perceive your actions and they perceive the gospel, because we're supposed to be a light. But then he goes on to say, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, tribulations, in needs, in distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fastings. And the idea here is that the gospel empowers us to endure. I want you to write that on that next line of your outline. Endure. He lists a number of things here. We don't offend others, but look at this list of offenses that we are to endure. So look at the contrast. He's saying you cannot offend others. However, you are supposed to accept the offenses of others. I don't know if you've ever looked on the bottom of any of your devices, like your radio. It says there's an FCC disclaimer that says this device must accept all harmful interference and must not cause any harmful interference to other devices. And it's there on every one of your devices. It must accept harmful interference and it must not project harmful interference. And that's the exact same thing that they're saying here. You must not offend others. However, when they offend you, meaning if they're going to talk bad about you, look at what he says. We commend ourselves as ministers of God in all things. We commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and fastings. There's a lot of stuff here that you're going to have to endure, that you're going to have to deal with as a Christian. You know, we commend ourselves. He's talking about what's going on. And this first one is patience. And we often think of patience as a passive thing where I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to wait right here for God to help me. But that's not what he's talking about. Patience is hopeful endurance, cheerful and hopeful endurance. That's why the book of James in chapter 1, verse 2 says, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, cheerful, hopeful endurance. Now, I want you to think about this, because patience is not just sitting around waiting for something to happen. And that's not what Paul is saying here. What he's talking about is this idea of, this word here is hupomone, which does not describe just sitting down with your hands folded and waiting for something to happen. It has the idea of bearing something in a triumphant way and that it transfigures what you're going through. How many of you have seen the movie Cast Away with Tom Hanks? Anybody ever seen that movie? Stuck on a desert island? Okay. How many of you seen Gilligan's Island? Okay, another Castaway movie, right? Or TV show. Basically, the idea is you're stuck on a desert island. Do you sit around waiting patiently for someone to rescue you? If you do, you'll die in 3 days. Why? Because you need shelter, you need water, you need food, you need a whole lot of stuff in order to survive. Yes, you need to be patient. You can't freak out. You can't go nuts, or otherwise you're never going to get saved. But at the same time, you're waiting patiently needs to be actively waiting. You're active in keeping yourself alive and doing your part while you're being patient for someone to come rescue you. And this is key. Our patience isn't just sitting around waiting for God to do something. We're patiently waiting for the Lord to return. But while we're waiting, we are keeping ourselves occupied with ministry. We're keeping ourselves occupied with sharing the gospel and going out and revealing the truth and serving the Lord. And so then he goes on to tribulations, needs, and distresses. And he follows patience with, this, and he's talking about this awful stuff that he's going through, and he describes why he needed this endurance. Well, first, because the general struggles of life. I mean, think about it. Tribulations and needs. How many of you have tribulations on occasion? How many of you have needs? We all have needs, don't we? Sometimes you can't pay your bills, and God, I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. Sometimes you don't have money to buy food. God, I don't know how I'm going to feed my kids. Sometimes you don't know how you're going to pay your rent. And you have needs, but the Lord takes care of you. And the Lord provides for you. So he says, yes, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And this is a key. Then he says, stripes, imprisonments, tumults. Back then, Paul had to endure being beaten with a whip, being thrown in jail, and people stoning him to death, all of which happened to him on multiple occasions. But nowadays, it's not the violence that stops most Christians in their track. It's the mockery and the contempt of the crowd towards us that keep Christians quiet today. It's the fear of somebody calling them out on social media or opposing them at work or losing their job. That's what keeps Christians quiet. And Paul says, no, we have to endure these things. But I want you to see why he endured those things. He says, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers to God. How was he able to endure this? Burnout does not occur. Ministry burnout does not occur because you are overwhelmed with bad things in your life. Ministry burnout occurs because you had unrealistic expectations. That's why ministry burnout occurs. And I want you to think about this for just a minute. Because so many people have so much that goes on in their life and they don't understand. People burn out in ministry not because of overwork, but their expectations are wrong. You know, those who don't have realistic expectations of what they're going to endure in the ministry, they become frustrated when it's not healthy, wealthy, wise, when everything is not cheery and joyful and happy and wonderful. And so as they're serving and the people that they're serving aren't responding, they get frustrated and they want to quit. Or as they're serving and all of a sudden they have to endure trials, well, I didn't sign up for this. And they quit because their expectation was here and reality was over here. And they didn't want that, and so they quit. And the problem becomes that we need to be realistic, that we're not realistic in our expectations. To have a proper expectation in the ministry, we have to view it from the proper perspective, which is we have to understand the privilege of ministry. We have to understand that to maintain its passion and carefully protect it, and we have to expect that people are not going to respond kindly to good ministry. And if you don't want to burn out, if you don't want to grow weary, what does he say? He gives you the key here. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers to God. So if you have to, as he says here, be sleepless, if you have to work extra long hours in the ministry, you don't do it for me. You don't do it for the church because they're not going to give you the pat on the back that you so desire. And guess what? If you're doing things in the ministry so that people will look at you, oh, you're so awesome, then you're going to be what? You're going to burn out because you're not going to get the praise that you think you deserve. But what does Paul say? How does he endure? When he has to endure getting stoned to death, he didn't get stoned to death for the people of that city. He got stoned to death for the Lord. And when he was shipwrecked 3 times, he wasn't shipwrecked for those people. He was shipwrecked for who? The Lord. And when he was beaten with a whip and they dug the skin out of his back with the nails and the glass that they had tied onto the end of that whip, he didn't suffer through that beating for the people he was trying to share the gospel to. He did it for Christ. Now let's bring this home a little bit. Ladies, when you serve your family and your husband, you're not serving them, you're commending yourself to Christ. And if you can learn how to do that, you won't be so frustrated when he's not very vocal about saying thank you and recognizing you. Start commending yourself to the Lord instead of just to your husband. Husbands, dwell with your wife in understanding, and if she doesn't recognize your attempts, well, you don't do it for her, you do it for Christ. Kids, serve the Lord, not your parents. And your parents will be grateful. And if they don't say anything, who cares? Because you're not doing it for them. You're doing it unto the Lord. And I don't stand here this morning because you guys are telling me, oh, great job, Pastor. I do it because God called me here, and I'm going to do what he's asked me to do. The people that we're serving at the Halloween outreach have no idea how much time and effort goes into putting that outreach on, and it doesn't matter. We don't do it for them. We do it for who? For the Lord. That's how you avoid ministry burnout. You commend yourself to God. You give him your efforts, and you allow him to bless you, but you don't expect anything out of anybody else. You just serve God. And that's key. Are you frustrated in the ministry? Then get your heart right and ask yourself, how can I commend myself to God in this area? Maybe you've been ministering to somebody and you're not seeing a very big development in their life. And you're like, this is frustrating. Well, God, I'm going to give you my efforts. I'm going to keep going and I'm going to serve you. I'm going to let you take care of the details. And as you do that, what happens? It's up to him and he will bless you. In verse 6, it says, it changes tone just a little bit. It says, by purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Now, you notice we went from some negative things in a list to some positive things in a list. So the first part of the list there in 3 through 5 are the negative side of things that we have to endure, okay? And grace and the grace of God empowers us to endure those things. But then we get to this, and we see that the blessings of God empower us, the grace of God empowers us to overcome. So what is the result of enduring those terrible things in verses 3 through 5? The victory in verses 6 through 7. And I want you to write that on that third line, empowered to overcome. And notice what it says. Purity. Purity overcomes the wickedness of the world. Knowledge. Knowledge will overcome the foolishness of the world. Long-suffering will overcome the wickedness of the world. Kindness will overcome the meanness of the world. The Holy Spirit will empower you to overcome anything that the world can throw at you. Sincere love will really change lives and bring people to Christ. The word of truth will reveal their sin and set them free. The power of God, when Christ is for you, who can be against you? By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, you'll be protected. You see, when you have grace and when you trust in the Lord and you commend yourself to him, all the other stuff gets added unto you. And that's what he's talking about here, this purity, knowledge, long-suffering, all of these things. Yeah, he had trials. Paul had trials more than anybody else in the New Testament. But he also had the blessings in greater measure than anybody else in the New Testament. And that's an amazing thing. And the idea here is that we need to ask God, okay, God, yes, empower me, and God, help me to endure, but God, also help me to overcome. Being a Christian isn't just about taking it and enduring. It's about victory and conquering the world for Christ. But let me tell you something. Most Christians never get the joy of conquering because they never have the boldness of evangelism. There is no greater feeling in the world than leading someone to Christ. There's no greater feeling than leading someone to Christ. You have to understand that. Saving someone literally from hell. But most Christians never get to experience that joy and that victory and that overcoming and overwhelming power because they never step out of their shell and go share with people. They never take the gospel to anyone. They never explain the gospel. They're too timid. They're too quiet. And the problem is then they wonder why they don't get the blessings that Paul got. Paul got these blessings not because he was just enduring quietly, but because he was enduring actively. And while he endured, he shared. And while he shared, he overcame because the word of God set people free. And that was what was motivating him, is that, God, I am able to do something here. I can have victory. And I want to challenge you, whatever ministry you're involved in, whatever ministry that God has led you to, whether it's worship or sound or ushers or children's ministry or anything else, evangelize. Share the gospel. All of you know someone who doesn't know Jesus. Share with them the gospel enjoy these blessings and overcome the enemy. But finally, in verse 8 through 10, he says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Now he's contrasting two opinions of himself. He says, by honor and dishonor. So the Christians in the church that loved Jesus honored Paul. Why? Because he taught them the word and they honored him. He's talking about right there the 10%. But then you have dishonor. The people, the other 90% who were just out for themselves, or the people of the world, who the Jews who hated Paul and wanted to put him to death because he shared the gospel. See, Christians honored Paul for sharing the gospel, and the world dishonored Paul, wanted to put him to death for sharing the same gospel. Which is why you can't listen to people saying, well, if that guy was sharing the word, then he wouldn't have any trials in his life. That's the devil right there, trying to convince you of a lie. Trials are not the proof that you're doing something wrong. They're also not a proof that you're doing something right. Trials are trials. You can have trials for doing the right thing. Look at Jeremiah. You can have trials for doing the wrong thing. Look at Jonah. Both had trials. Both had them for different reasons. Okay? Jesus had trials. He was nailed to a cross. Okay? So if trials are an indication that you're doing something wrong, well, Jesus can't be the Savior. But what we have to understand is that there are always going to be two perspectives. The world is always going to look at Christians as evil and wicked. We say we believe in marriage between a man and a woman. Oh, you're evil! We say that we believe in a gender based on God's creation rather than your whims. Oh, you're evil. We say that we believe that there is one God and his rule should be the moral and ethical rule of our nation. That's awful! We should put them in prison, they say. We should take away their tax status. We should take away, and this is what's going on in the world around you. Honor and dishonor, honor, evil report and good report, same thing. We preach the truth and they say, that's wrong. They say, as deceivers, yet true. They say that we're deceiving, so much so that pastors, it is illegal for a pastor to counsel a person who is under 18 about not being transgender. Did you know that? It is illegal. I don't care. Because I don't listen to their law before I listen to God's law. The Bible says very clearly, I have to obey God rather than men. I try to drive the speed limit. I pay my taxes. I will follow the law. But when they blatantly tell me not to do God's word, I don't care what they say. And it doesn't matter what they say. And you have to have that same perspective. Oh, yes, we're not the deceivers here. Then he goes on to say this. What does he say? As unknown, yet well known. Who are you? Hey, you Christians, aren't you guys just like nobodies? Does the world even believe in Jesus anymore? Apparently you know all about him because you just said his name. You know, it seems like more and more people don't know who Jesus is. It seems like more and more people don't know the real gospel. They don't know the truth about sin. But it is well known. And we are well known. I don't have to be famous. I don't have to be on TV to be known by my God. You don't have to be famous in order to be effective. You just have to be known by the Lord in heaven. And that's the only person who needs to know your name is Jesus. And he goes on to say this, as dying, and yet, behold, we live. They tried to stone him to death. They tried to kill him many times, and he was still alive because they can't do anything to us until God's ready. And yes, he was always hurting so much that he was always dying. And yet, Christians, even when they are dying of a terminal diagnosis, they live more than any pagan person ever could. Because we have Christ. Sorrowful, yeah, even depressed sometimes. Christians can be depressed and sorrowful, yet always rejoicing in the Lord. Poor, yeah, not having all the money, but making many rich. Why? With the gospel. Having nothing, not having all the nicest, newest toys and things, yet possessing all things. Why? Because in Jesus I have everything I need. You start to see this contrast. Don't get caught up with what the world says is true, right, or acceptable. Don't listen to mainstream media about what's true, right, or acceptable. Certainly not. Or Hollywood, who is trying to change our culture. You go to God's word and you listen to God's word about what's right, what's acceptable, what's true, what's holy. You listen to that. You follow that. Don't allow the world to influence you or who you are or what you're doing with your life. But I want to challenge you today to be powered by grace to have peace. Write that on that last line, to have peace. Yeah, the world can come against us. Who cares? I've already got the victory. We already overcame them. Now we have peace. It's like, yeah, you know, if I'm walking around and a little kid says, you're ugly, I don't care. You're three. I'm not going to go cry. I'm already married. It doesn't matter anymore. I tell this all the time. People don't want to believe me, but get married when you're young. You know why? Because you'll look a lot better when you're young than you will when you're 100. Okay? I was going over pictures of myself when I was... I actually had hair when I got married. I was already losing it. It was already on its way out, but I had some. You know? But when we're going to serve Jesus, we need to be empowered by grace. And we need to decide today, are we going to be the 10%? Are we going to be the ones who God's grace is effective in our lives and changing our lives and others? Are we going to be the 90% who received the grace of God in vain and didn't do anything with it? Don't be that person 30 years after you get saved, didn't do anything with the gospel, didn't do anything with the new life that God gave you. Let's pray. Father, as we come up before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you give us your wisdom. Help us to see who you are, Father, and what you have for us. Help us to know, Father, and be focused on what is right. Lord, I pray that you give each one here wisdom and share with each one. Show them today what you have for them, that they would know, and Lord, that they would serve and they would follow you. So as we come before you, we pray for the Halloween outreach that's coming up. We pray for the different things that are going on. Pray for our missionaries, Father, that you would just bless, guide, protect, and Lord, reveal that you would use us for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.